We're going to be in John and another book throughout the Old Testament, actually, tonight. We're going to start a series of messages based on the I Am statements of Christ. The last time I preached was finishing off in 2 John and looking a little bit about the true vine, and it dragged me into those statements of Christ throughout the Gospel of John. By way of a series, I'd like to spend a little bit of time just considering what he claimed about himself, those I Am statements in John. But this morning, no, it's definitely this evening, but this evening we're going to be looking not at any particular statement, but just doing some foundational work so that we can better understand what Jesus says or means when he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. But before we get into the Gospel of John and into that other book throughout the Old Testament, I just want to come before the Lord and ask that he would bless us tonight and give us the wisdom that we need. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for the wonderful grace that you've bestowed upon all of us. Lord, especially those of us that would believe, we thank you for that gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. And Father, tonight as we consider your word, we thank you for preserving it for us and allowing us to have it open before us tonight. Thank you for the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it teaches us. Pray that your Spirit would minister to our needs tonight through your word, that we would know the goodness of being able to be here in fellowship one with another and under the teaching of your word. And we pray that you'll bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this series that we're commencing will probably be 7 or 8 messages, including this one. And this evening, the message is titled, I Am That I Am. But the statements made by Christ that are found in John, the I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth and the life, those statements that we're familiar with are found exclusively in the Gospel of John. But tonight we want to see that the foundation for these statements are found elsewhere. These aren't statements made by Christ in the New Testament that are coined on the spot. This isn't something that John's come up with when he's recording the events. It's not something that Jesus made up then. It's something that refers back to something mentioned previously. But the Gospel of John stands apart from the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic's just a big word that means viewed with the same eyes. Matthew, Mark and Luke all view Christ with the same eyes in one sense. They focus upon the humanity of Christ, about his earthly life and his ministry. That's what Matthew, Mark and Luke focus upon. But John focuses upon Jesus' deity. It stands apart. It looks at Christ with different eyes. John focuses upon that deity of Christ, or the fact that Jesus Christ is God. John presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as a distinct divine person. He uses words that aren't found in the other Gospels, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one, or I'm from above. These thoughts come from John. Well, they come through the book of John, and they're not found in other Gospels. John presents Jesus as the divine Son of God, one who's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. His Gospel is the only one that records the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. For those in the youth group, you might not know of it, but that's where he turned water into wine, the first miracle that was recorded. It's the only Gospel that records the long discourse on the bread of life, on raising Lazarus from the dead. It's the only Gospel that refers to living water and the Holy Spirit and the washing of the disciples' feet. There are a number of things that are unique to the Gospel of John. It's a very interesting book. But in order for us to understand the depth, and it's the only book that records those I am statements, I want to make that clear too. But in order to understand the depth of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the bread of life, we need to understand the background. And there is a very detailed and definite background to the book of John. Now, we might have the same experience. It happens at church a lot to me. I think, I'd like to go talk to Brother Steve before I go home. And I walk over to Steve and he'll be in the middle of a conversation with 2 or 3 other people. You stand there and you wait, listening to the conversation, and you try and catch up with what's been said, but you've come halfway through. And it's very difficult to work out what's been said, with what purpose, and a lot of things have been defined or talked about before you even got there, and you just can't catch up very easily. Has anyone ever found that to be the truth? Finds it difficult to catch up when we walk in on a conversation halfway through. Maybe students have turned up half an hour late to class. It might have been for legitimate reasons, it might not. But you turn up half an hour late and the teacher has spent half an hour defining terms and saying, We're going to look at this. This is our lesson plan. This is what I want us to learn this morning. He's outlined it all. He said, you need to understand that this means this, and we're going to learn this and this. And he's just about to get into what he's teaching, and teachers have probably found this as well. And then someone walks in the door, sits down, and the first thing they do is put up their hand and say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't understand. Well, of course you don't understand. You haven't heard the background. You haven't heard the foundation. You don't know what's been done. And if we come at these statements in John with that attitude, that we're just walking in and we're going to grasp everything that Jesus is saying and the purpose behind what he's saying, we're going to fail. We're going to come short. We need to grasp the background before we can get the depth of the conversation. If we miss the background, we won't get the full picture. When he says, I'm the bread of life, we can learn the information. We can see that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. We can make application from that statement. But if that's all we get from it, then we're walking up to a conversation halfway through, or we're turning up to the class half an hour late and we're not getting all of what's been said, the detail and the purpose of what Christ is saying. In fact, the New Testament frequently assumes that we know our Old Testament. Do you find that? I found it very difficult for the first few years of my Christian life because I was saved a little bit later on. All the Old Testament to me was foreign. All the stories that you hear in Sunday school, all the detail that's there was all new to me. I hadn't heard it before. And the New Testament assumes that you know it, especially in books like Matthew, which is written predominantly to the Jews, or Hebrews especially, as we're looking at in the morning. The New Testament assumes we have and we know the Old Testament in a lot of cases. And John, I would put to you, is similar in that way. In fact, there is a very specific background for the Gospel of John. In one particular Old Testament book, some of you may have already thought of it. Don't call it out. Wait till we find out what it is. John borrows some concepts that have been introduced back in the Old Testament. They're not unique to John. And I want to give you some examples of those. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we're going to read just a few verses from the first chapter of John and see some concepts that John is building on or borrowed from another book throughout the Old Testament. See if you can guess what it is. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see John talking about how the glory of God was made manifest to people. And that word dwelt could be translated tabernacled, if you're interested. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek edition or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, tabernacle is translated the same way as it is here in the Greek. So, the glory of God came and is made manifest to man and tabernacled with us. We read in verse 17, if you look down there, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here the law is given. In verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no man has ever seen God. We looked at that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Now, Moses was a man who was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he was shown just a small glimpse of the glory of God as God passed by, covering his eyes and allowing Moses to see just the hind parts of God. And earlier in that chapter, he said, no man can see my face lest they die. That's from Exodus, in case you're wondering. In fact, these thoughts are. John the Baptist, when he introduced Jesus, turn over the page, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now that's a strange way to introduce a person. If you walk up halfway through a conversation and someone says, behold the Lamb of God, that wouldn't make any sense to you unless you knew the foundation. In fact, it might even be considered as an insult to that person to call them a lamb, something innocent and meek and weak. But when John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he's referring to the foundation of the Levitical system of sacrifices that's been in place for a long time. There's a conversation that's been going on for a long time, a foundation that's there. And when he says, behold the Lamb, people know that he's talking about the perfect sacrifice for sin, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin that's coming. So, all these terms, God's glory being made manifest, instructions for the building of the tabernacle and God's glory being manifest there, by the pillar of cloud by day and by pillar of fire by night, the Levitical system of sacrifices, the fact that no man can see God, all these thoughts come from the book of Exodus. And in order for us to understand more about what Christ is claiming when he says, I am the bread of life, and so on, we need to go back to Exodus, which is where we will be for the majority of the message tonight. John borrows a lot of language from Exodus, in fact, and in general, the time of Moses. In John 3, we know when Nicodemus and Jesus are having a discussion, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 5, he talks to the disciples who should have believed, they claimed to believe Moses, but they didn't, because if they believed Moses, they would have believed what he said about Jesus. And then the disciples also, the Pharisees, claim to be the disciples of Moses in John 9. So for the people that Jesus was ministering to, Moses held a very high place of priority. In a way, John is a little like the book of Hebrews, where Christ is presented to the Jews as far more superior in every way to all that they held high. And it's not quite as obvious as that, because the book of John is written to both Jews and Gentiles, to people who have been brought up in that system and those that haven't, for the same purpose, for them to come to the same conclusion. Both Jews and Gentiles alike can read through the Gospel of John and come to the same conclusion: Jesus is the Son of God. That purpose is recorded for us in John 20, and I'll just read it, read it to you. John 20, verse 30 through to 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. This is the purpose for which John wrote, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. That's the purpose for which John wrote. You know, another interesting parallel between... You guys all right? No dramas down there? Don't have to act like it's youth group? Good. Another parallel between Exodus and John are the miracles that are recorded. The miracles. In John, we have 7 specific miracles recorded. Started with, we mentioned it before, turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And it ends with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And John, in his perspective, when he presents these miracles, he does with a purpose. He wants to reveal who Jesus Christ is. He wants people to know that he is the Son of God. That's why after Jesus turned the water to wine at this wedding feast, John tells us in his gospel, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John was writing with a purpose, and he recorded the miracles for a purpose, that they ought to point people to the Son of God. In fact, in John, they're referred to as signs. Signs point to something, except for that silly sign you see in some people's cars that say, this is a yellow sign. That doesn't point to anything but the fact that it's a sign. But these signs have a purpose. They point to the Son of God. They point to Jesus being the Son of God. Now, in Exodus, we also see signs. What were they? The 10 plagues. The first plague was turning water into blood. The last plague, killing of the firstborn. The first miracle that Jesus did turned water into wine. And the last was raising Lazarus from the dead. While the signs in Exodus were there to show the destructive power of God and his desire and purpose in making Pharaoh release or hardening Pharaoh's heart, but then showing his absolute power in making the children of Israel be released, they were destructive miracles in Exodus. But in John, they're constructive. They're restoring miracles, they're creative miracles, but they point to the same thing, the power of God. In fact, in Psalm 105, and for the sake of time, we'll just mention it quickly, those miracles in Exodus are referred to as signs. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And also, we've just mentioned as well in John that they're signs. So those are some interesting parallels between the two. When John talks about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, he goes on to make the comparison. Jesus does make the comparison between the bread of life and the manna that was given in the book of Exodus. When we see Jesus saying, I am the world, it turns our thoughts with this foundation laid to the pillar of fire by night that would light the Israelites in the darkness of the wilderness. There are many similarities between Exodus and John. Exodus is an interesting book. It's a book that shows a people, the Israelites, coming out of bondage and growing into a knowledge of their God, learning about who he is, learning who he is by what he tells them about himself and also how he acts. Not just head knowledge, but experiencing it as well. You can imagine the Israelites as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and they watched those two walls of water close down upon the Egyptian army. They would have known their God is a great deliverer. Now, God could have said before that time, I am a great deliverer. But they would have understood it far more when they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and they saw that army being destroyed. Tonight, we're going to look at three instances. Just three instances where God reveals himself, and it's in particular to the man Moses. But what I want to do tonight is simply build a train of thought. Get some foundation laid and build a train of thought that we can remember as we come to the I Am statements of Christ. So that we've kind of got a train and we can attach carriages to later on. That's the intention this evening, getting some background work done. The first time that God revealed himself that I want us to look at is found in Exodus chapter 3. I'll get you to turn over there. I've got 3 points, and they may not help you remember things tonight because they're not alliterated. I've been out of college long enough, and I've lost the perhaps the desire, I'm not sure, to alliterate outlines. But the first is the burning bush revelation. And we know the story. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and spoke to him out of the bush and had some things for him to do. We can read about it. We might read some verses from the beginning of the chapter. Now we'll read from verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, the Lord called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, and this is what I want us to see in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking and revealing himself to Moses. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God reveals himself to the man Moses, and he introduces himself in a particular way. He says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He does that in a particular way for a particular purpose. He wants Moses to remember that it's been a long time since Abraham was on the scene and those promises were made. But Moses needs to know that God is still a God of promises, and a God who's faithful to the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a God that was going to fulfill those promises as well. Though a lot of time had passed, he wanted Moses to do some things in his service so that he could fulfill his promises. You know, we give Moses a hard time about now, don't we? For a man who was told by God what to do, he had a lot of doubting questions towards chapter 4. But I want to stand up for Moses tonight because I reckon he asked some good questions before he got to that place where he was a bit overwhelmed with the responsibility. But I think he asked a very decent question. He says in verse 13, well, first of all, he says, who am I to do this job, which is a good question. But in verse 13, another one, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. That's his name forever. That's God's name, I am. An interesting name. It's interesting, in the next verse it seems to change. You ever notice that? In verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the Lord of thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Now that's different to I am, is it not? Now I found out something interesting, and probably every single person in this building knows this already, but I didn't, and I like finding out new stuff. The words I am is in the first person. I would say I am tall, okay? But I would say, Mr. Terry, he is tall, wouldn't I? I'd speak in the third person about somebody else. If I'm talking about myself, I would say I am going to my place. But if I was talking about who is coming tonight, Mrs. Dana, I'd say she is going to my place tonight. Can you understand the difference? Talking about people in the first person when we talk about ourselves, talking about people in the third person when we talk about somebody else. Nod if you understand a little bit. Good, there's a few nods. Starting to feel like youth group again. All right, when God says, I am that I am, that's not a phrase. That's him repeating his name twice. The word that, now I've lost it out of my notes because I'm a little bit out of order, but that word that can actually be a punctuation mark according to the commentators that I read. It's an emphasis on his name. It's not a phrase, it's him saying, I am, tell them I am sent you. Sent you. So that's God's name in the first person. But if Moses was to go to the children of Israel and say, I am hath sent me unto you, they might think that he's God. Do you understand the difference? But the word Lord, translated L-O-R-D in our Bible, capitalized, is the word Jehovah from the word Yahweh, because they've taken out some vowel points. But that is the third person of I am. If for those English scholars that want to know, it's to be is I am in the first person, and it is he is or Yahweh in the third. Did I lose everyone? A little bit. Sorry, guys. But I found this real blessing because I always wondered what it was Yahweh meant. But it is the third person of I am, the name of God. That to me was a blessing. The self-existent and eternal one, the one who doesn't rely on anybody for anything, the one who is the word Lord. Now, that was a blessing to me. He is eternal and he's self-existent. This name of God, I am, doesn't sit very well with us in English, does it? We looked at this in Sunday school a while ago. Where is my Sunday school class? We looked at the fact that God calls himself I am. He says in the New Testament, in the book of John, we might get there later, before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't make sense to us in English. It should be before Abraham was, I was. That would make more sense. Or it should be a sentence that's finished. I am strong, or I am tall, or I am short, or I am fat. There needs to be an adjective on the end of this name for us to understand it in English. Do we agree? Oh, good. There's some people nodding. There needs to be another word there for it to make sense. God is... Hang on. What word could we use to adequately describe or define God? We can't. I would put it to you that this is left as a blank, I am as a blank, because there is no word that adequately describes God or defines God. There's no one label that we can use to describe him. There's not even a list of names that we can use to give us just a full picture of who God is. The best way to learn who God is and what he's like is through his works, to experience God, to allow him to be at work in your life. And the people of Israel were going to see how God works from this point, were they not? This is where Moses is about to go to the people and confront Pharaoh and demand that his people be let go. They were going to see some miraculous things at the hand of God. And they would learn not just what he claimed about himself, but also experience his character through his works, through his plans, his promises, and how he brought it to pass. They'd see the plagues, they'd see the parting of the Red Sea, they'd see the destruction of that Egyptian army, and on the other side they would look back and they would know by experience who it is that they serve. I am blank. I am that talks about the vastness of God. So that's the first revelation, the burning bush revelation, where God appears to Moses and says, when you go to the people of Israel, say that I am hath sent me unto you. And that word I am is the same as Yahweh or Jehovah. Let's think about the no straw revelation. Turn over to Exodus 5. After this time at the burning bush, Moses obeys and goes to Egypt, returns to Egypt, and he comes before the Pharaoh and says, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness, from verse 1. And Pharaoh says, yes, sure, no worries. No, that's not what the Pharaoh says. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So Pharaoh doesn't give the response that obviously Moses was expecting. We know Moses got very discouraged at this point. He was a very disappointed man. In fact, the result of him going and talking to Pharaoh was that the people now had no straw to build bricks. Has anyone ever built mud bricks? Someone may have. I haven't. But evidently you need straw to build bricks. and it's very difficult to gather straw and continue to make as many bricks as you did before it was just given to you. So the people of Israel were very upset because now they had hard work and they were slaves and they were building for the Pharaoh, but now they had to go out and get the straw first to make the bricks to build. So they were having to work twice as hard and getting punished for it. And so the people were unhappy and they were making that known to Moses. Moses was a disappointed man. He was frustrated, finding it difficult to believe that God was going to keep his promises. He was a man lacking faith. But Moses didn't get it. He didn't get it. God made it harder for himself on purpose. God wanted it to be hard. He wanted it to be impossible for the people to be let go so that he could prove how powerful he is and how much in control he is. You know, we don't get it either. When circumstances don't go the way we expect, we lack faith. We get frustrated. We find it difficult to believe that God's in control. How could he allow this to happen? Moses said that in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why are you letting this happen? This is all evil and it's happening to these people. What are you doing? Why is it that you even sent me?" And we can shake our fist at God when things don't go our way and say, "Why are you doing this?" But it's all because we lack the faith and we lack understanding of who our God is and what his purpose is for each and every one of us. God made it harder on purpose. He made it harder on purpose. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, making sure that people would learn more about who God is, that he's the great deliverer. We don't get it. We forget James 1, and I'll quote it to you. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." It's easy to remember those verses when the sun's shining. It's easy to remember that God's a good God when you've got straw to make bricks and the labour's not so light, not so hard. But when the straw's taken away and when the slave drivers are flogging your back, when everything's difficult and hard work and you just can't see what God's design or purpose is, that's when we forget verses like James 1, verse 2 to 4. It's when we forget that God's a good God who desires us to grow in our knowledge of him and our love for him. We forget all the promises when it gets tough. We need to remember the promises when it gets tough and call out to him. Because the people who go through the tough times are the ones that know God more. They know him better. If we just cruise through and the sun shines and we get everything provided for us and we don't really have to struggle in this life, we don't get the experience of seeing God do the miracle. Going through Bible college when we had next to no money, we saw people time and time again give us money anonymously. We'd have no food in the cupboard and someone would invite us around for dinner. And they didn't know that. But we got to experience the goodness of God at work in our lives because we were in this situation. I know other people with health, we haven't got that problem at the moment. Praise the Lord. But other people with health, they go through very difficult times for a purpose so that God can show just how great he truly is. And at those times when things look like everything's falling in upon us, we need to remember that God wants to show us who he is and that he's faithful. Moses didn't get it. We don't get it sometimes. In chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses again. Verse 2, "And God spake to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am the I am," in the third person. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So God, before this time, was known to his people by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. This was this God who made Sarah conceive very old in age. It was this God that directed the really unusual circumstances in Joseph's life. One who was almighty, but he was revealing more about himself to this people in this generation because he is the I am, the one who is sufficient for every situation. What is God? I am, he is what? Well, I'll put it to you that he is sufficient in every situation. No matter how hard it gets, as the people of Israel were finding, no matter how difficult your life gets, he is sufficient for your needs. He is the great I am. And if you need someone who comforts and understands, he is that person who can comfort and understand. He is whatever it needs to keep his promises. He will continue to be faithful to his word. The key to this thought is in verse 7, where he promised again, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And if you're going through a hard time, it may be so that he can teach you to know that he is the Lord your God, so that he may bring you out from under the affliction. So there are two, the burning bush revelation and the no straw revelation. The last one is the cleft of the rock revelation from Exodus 33. I think everybody in ministry, and I haven't quite got to it yet, depends how hard the youth group gets. I think for most people, what most people say is in ministry, and everyone gets to a point where you just need to see God's glory and an understanding of his plan so you can just keep going. You know, you hit a wall and you think, Lord, I just can't see what you're doing. Just show me your glory. Show me why we're even doing this. And Moses, it seems, got to that point in verse 18 of Exodus 33. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord, whether Moses needed to see it or not, I don't know. He certainly thought he did. But the Lord saw fit to reveal more of himself to Moses at this time. It's a real blessing that it's recorded here because he fills in a lot of these I am blank. This is God speaking, and he proclaims his name to the man Moses as he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. You may know the story, you may not, but if we read verse from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and the Lord's covering his eyes so that he may not see, but he's only allowed to see the hind parts of the Lord. It says there in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is the great I am, the I am God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. And it's interesting, Moses' reaction, he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Here God fills in that I am blank for us. He says, I am merciful. I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I am abundant in goodness. I'm abundant in truth. I'm forgiving. And on the other hand, if you wanted to look at it that way, I am righteous. I am just. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture, especially given this name, I am, and the vastness of, and the openness of this phrase. But here God reveals his name in a wonderful way. Exodus is a book about people learning about their God and experiencing their God as he works miracles in their lives. God didn't just proclaim this to Moses. He revealed this to his people by the way that he worked. It's one thing to learn about the fact that God's forgiving. And if you're in youth group, you know, we've told you, God's forgiving. But it's another thing completely to experience God's forgiveness, to experience it. It's one thing to know that God is good, but to experience his goodness in your own life teaches much more. In John, we see Christ revealing to us who God is and what he's like. Just to jump for the last 2 minutes or so of the message, to jump back into the Gospel of John, we see Jesus revealing to us who God is and what he's like. Same as God was doing right back in the nation of Israel, back in the days of the Exodus. In John, we see Christ filling in the blank for us further. He doesn't say, I am merciful, I am righteous, I am truth, I am justice. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. John reveals to us who Jesus is through the words that he says and by the signs or the miracles that he performs. I want us to conclude our thoughts with John chapter 8, verse 58. And this technically isn't one of the I am sayings of Christ. You could probably put it in there. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It's an interesting claim. What was the response of the people? They took up stones to kill him. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the Son of God, to be God in the flesh. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed this. They don't have "before Abraham was, I am." They changed the way it reads so that it doesn't claim that Christ is God. You know why they do that? Because they don't want to believe that Christ is God. They have to change it. No, if they can see it, I can see it too. It says clear as day, "before Abraham was, I am." It links us right back to the days where God claimed to be the great I am. He is saying that Jesus is self-existent and pre-existent and back in the days of Abraham. But I want us to think in the terms of how God worked in the nation of Israel back through the Exodus, the way that he revealed himself. And that's the same God who's revealing himself back in the Exodus and in the days of Jesus. The same God revealing about the same God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'll try and read it. It might make more sense. John is saying that the same God who was at work revealing himself to the Israelites in the Exodus is now again at work in human history, revealing himself in Jesus, who is the Christ. First century Jews, Christians, people in this day would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, and they would have understood all that was said in that simple phrase, "before Abraham was, I am." They weren't coming to class 30 minutes late or walking up halfway through a conversation. The same God who said back in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and I'll just quote it to you very quickly. I've got it here. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation.'" The same God that said that said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Lord Jehovah, the great I am, is the same Lord Jesus Christ who said, "before Abraham was, I am." And he continues to reveal himself to us, and we ought to listen and consider. Some people reserve these statements that Christ make for evangelism, for talking to people who aren't saved. Jesus is the Son of God. See, these things are claimed. But if we reserve these verses and these sayings to evangelize to the lost, then we're missing some really good treasures. Because, yes, Jesus is the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," he said. But that's important to us. God is revealing himself, and we ought to sit up and pay attention. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the precious truths that it contain. Lord, I pray that we would gain understanding by your Spirit's power and wisdom from on high about all that your word claims and all that Jesus Christ said. Pray that we would grow in our faith and our understanding of you, and that we would this week, Lord, be faithful to you and seeking out your ways. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.